Good morning. It's good to be here again. Good to see you all here this morning. Yesterday, we started a series that we entitled Turning the World Upside Down. This wording we took from Acts 17:6, where Paul and Silas are preaching, and they get the city in such an uproar that we know a mob comes and they bring the guy that Paul and Silas are staying with out into the city square, and they accuse him of harboring these men who have turned the world upside down. And we noted that in a derogatory way, trying to insult Paul and Silas, they unwittingly gave them perhaps the greatest compliment they had ever received. They said that these preachers, because of the work they had done for the Lord, had turned the world upside down. And so what we wanted to try to learn from the scriptures is, how can we today be a people of God, be a church that can turn the world upside down as well? So we first looked at, how can we be individually those kind of people? We talked about acting like Christ as individual people. We talked about how we can represent Christ collectively as a body, as a church. And this morning, what we want to talk about is focusing on Christ. The first question, though, I think we want to ask is, why Christ? Why do we keep mentioning this name? Why do we keep bringing up Christ in this series? And really, in everything we do in Christianity, in fact, even Christianity is all about Christ. It even says Christ in the name. Why Christ? Why do we have to put our focus on Him versus other people, versus the rest of the Godhead? Why do we mention Christ so much? Well, I think first of all, because Christ is the main character of this book. All the way back in the very beginning of our Bible, in Genesis. We know God creates the heavens and the earth. It's perfect. He places man, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, the most perfect part of His creation, His universe. Mankind, we know, is perfect. They're in this incredibly open and personal relationship with God. It appears that God is actually walks down, in, maybe in a human form or in some form, in the garden with them. We know, of course, that man sins, and so they're kicked out of the garden. And as God is delivering the curses on the serpent, the creation, and mankind, He gives, toward the end, a prophecy. Speaking of the woman, He said that of your seed there would be, eventually, somebody born who would crush the head of the serpent. Bible scholars are in agreement that all the way back at the very beginning of our Bible, at the very beginning of time itself, in Genesis 3, we have the very first prophecy that somebody named Jesus was coming. And so we can trace the progress of this prophecy throughout the entire Bible. We look at, as Genesis begins to unfold, we see that God chooses this man named Abraham. And He says, of you I will make a great nation, and of your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so God protects Abraham's line until eventually they become a people, the Hebrews. Eventually they become what we call the Israelites. God continues to protect this people. He gives them a land flowing with milk and honey, and He protects these people, a people who He has taken for Himself to bring about the Savior. And of this nation, then, He chooses another man, a man named David, the second king of the United Kingdom of Israel. And God says to David that He would bring up a son for David, whose rule would never end. A great king who would save His people. And so then, as we continue through the latter part of the Old Testament, we see that even when Israel sins, even when they go into captivity, even when eventually they're taken into Babylonian captivity, from which they never really return as a nation, the seed line of David is still secure. And we read through many of the latter minor prophets and some of the major prophets that these men say that, all right, I know things are bad right now. I know maybe you're either about to go into captivity, in captivity, or you've just come out and things are still bad. There's something better coming. There is another king. There is going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. All throughout the Bible, we see there's a point to all of these seemingly unconnected stories. They're all leading to one individual who we finally get to meet when we finally come into the New Testament. And so I don't think it's any accident that the very first section of our New Testament is what we call the Gospels. Four books written by four men, all accounting the life of one man, Jesus. Jesus is the point of the Bible. He's also important because he's the reason for the gospel. Now, when we say gospel, sometimes this term can be a little bit confusing for us because we use it in a lot of different ways. I mean, when you were taught the books of the Bible and you were taught to classify them, what did you call the first four books of the first four books of the New Testament? The Gospels. But what do we mean when we say gospel? Well, typically we either mean those first four books of the Bible or the New Testament, right? But what does gospel mean? Gospel, it has a very religious connotation to us. When you hear the word gospel, you immediately think Christianity. But that's not what the first readers of the New Testament would have thought when they heard that word. Because that word literally means good news. That's all it means. It when it was originally used, it wasn't even a religious word. Why is this New Testament, the Word of God, why is this good news? Because the New Testament tells us that even though we're not perfect, even though we are all sinful creatures, and that we cannot stand justified before our God, God Himself said, although I am a just God and I do require payment, I'm not going to make you pay it. I'm going to send my Son to live a perfect life on the earth as a human being, having given up equality with the Father, to die for us. Jesus is the reason that there is good news. And so I think for that reason alone, Jesus should be our focus. What's awesome about Jesus is that there's even more reasons than that. You see, Jesus didn't just come down to the earth to be our perfect sacrifice. That was his primary reason, so that we could one day live with him in heaven. But Jesus came down for more reasons than that. He came down, he even said numerous times in the New Testament, to fulfill prophecy. As we noted, there's a prophecy all the way back in Genesis 3. We have the prophecy made to David in 2 Samuel 7, if I'm not mistaken. We have all the countless prophecies in the prophets. But he also came down to be an example. Jesus came down to show us what a perfect human life looks like. You know, I'll admit it, I'm a little bit of a nerd. And so, the other day, my sister and I decided to watch a documentary on the evolution of American superheroes. Okay, yes, that is extremely geeky, but it was a really cool show. And I thought it was very interesting that one of the things they started with is they said that, you know, you look at all these ancient cultures, there we go, like the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, they had mythology. They had these heroes that were part of their national heritage. Well, it's interesting. One of the things I started out by saying is that, in a way, superheroes are the American mythology. And in mythology, typically people cast their heroes as what they view the perfect human as. You think about what the Greeks valued in a human. Well, if you kind of paint that into a human being, you get what? Odysseus, Hercules, Achilles, a tragic, perfect human figure. Well, what do, if we take that same sort of equation then, what do we typically as Americans think of as the perfect human? Well, he's tall, he's very muscular, he's mighty and powerful, and he's Captain America, right? But when we look at Jesus, if you saw Jesus, if you were in the first century and you're walking down a road in, say, Galilee, and you saw Jesus go past, chances are, with our American mindsets, we would not immediately think, that is a perfect human. That is the epitome of absolute perfection. The Bible tells us that with Jesus, there was no form or attraction that would make us desire him. He wasn't the huge, handsome, powerful-looking man. He wasn't a man of great power or position, at least not in earthly terms. He was a humble servant. Jesus came to show us that human perfection isn't about what you look like. It isn't about how much power or money you have. It's about how close are you to God. But Jesus also came to show us, as an example, that we can be better. You see, I think a lot of times we have this idea that, well, you know, the Bible says that we all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. So the fact of the matter is, we're always just going to be pathetic excuses for human beings. You know, we're never going to be able to do very well. And luckily, you know, 1 John tells us that the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us of our sins, but we're never going to be very good. We just might as well resign ourselves to the fact that we're all a bunch of worthless pigs. But you know what's interesting? Is Paul, one time writing, if I'm not mistaken, to the Corinthians, says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know what Paul was saying there? He's saying that I am imitating Christ so well that you can imitate me and be imitating Christ. Say, wow, hold on, Paul, that's kind of bold. You're saying that for all appearances, you are almost perfect? Say, well, isn't that kind of arrogant? Well, actually, the Holy Spirit wrote that, not Paul. Jesus came to show us that, yes, we can be good people. No, we don't have to resign ourselves to the fact that we will never be able to approach Jesus, because we can. We understand, of course, that as Paul tells us in Romans and John tells us in 1 John, are we ever going to be perfect? No, we understand that. But that doesn't mean we just have to admit that, well, I'm never going to be perfect, so I might as well not even try. Jesus says, yes, you can be better. You can. We are made in the image of God. And Jesus says, you can be like God. Well, if Jesus showed us our potential, if he showed us what a perfect life looks like, then we should probably spend our time studying about him to try to come to know him and understand him. We need to look into the Gospels to see what was important to Jesus. What were his values? What things mattered most to him? Well, actually, we're told pretty clearly. John 8:29 says, Jesus speaking of the Father, I always do what pleases him. Always? How about 75% of the time? Always do what pleases the Father? How about I always do things that don't really, really anger the Father. How about that? That sounds much better, right? No, Jesus says, I always do what pleases the Father. And if Jesus is our example, then that needs to be our value, our core, most important value in every single thing we do. When we go about our daily life, is the first thing that runs through our head with every action that we participate in, will this please the Father? Well, if you're anything like me, probably not. But it should be. We also, I think, need to study Jesus to see how he handled people and situations. You know, so oftentimes we may be, you know, handling a situation within with a person, and you know what? We may actually even think, how can I handle this in such a way that will please God? But the thing is, if we don't know how Jesus handled situations, we may not actually know how to do that. Because Jesus oftentimes handled situations in such a way that seems counterintuitive to us, I think. You think about examples like when Jesus in John 4 talks to the Samaritan woman. Just right off the bat, John even tells us in the text that Jews and Samaritans, they don't talk to each other. That's just socially not okay. You don't talk to Samaritans because they're bad people. Not only that, this is a woman by herself. Society said, if you're a man, you don't just go talk to some random woman. That's just not okay. You know what Jesus said? I don't care what society says. This woman needs my help. You know, sometimes I think we allow culture to kind of dictate what is okay or not okay for us to do. We say, well, no, if I do that, people are going to think that I'm involved in something that I'm not involved in. They're going to think down on me. Now, we know the Bible does have principles, you know, that we are to take side for things honorable in the sight of all men. We're not to purposely do things that make people upset at us, but we can't let society be our guide. Jesus did not let culture decide whether or not he was going to talk to this woman. And what's really interesting is Jesus begins to strike up this conversation with this woman, tearing down social barriers. And you know what's really interesting? You know, typically when we think of evangelism, we think in terms of crowds and numbers, right? We say, okay, we're going to go door knocking, we're going to hit this many houses, we might even do some calculations. Well, chances are we're only going to get this percentage of people who are going to respond. And so we work out the numbers. You know, Jesus, when he taught, he didn't worry about numbers. He worried about people. And you know what's neat? Jesus takes the time to talk to this one woman. One. It's not like he was even talking to a group, like on the Sermon on the Mount. This one woman. But you know what's interesting? This woman, after she talks to Jesus, when she goes back to get her husband, it says that she tells everybody in the town, come and hear this man that told me everything I've ever done. She gets the entire village to come out to listen to Jesus. You see, we tend to think numbers. Jesus says, think people and you'll get numbers. Because the fact of the matter is, when we think numbers first, oftentimes we don't get people. It may seem counterintuitive, but Jesus said that one person, yeah, you can spend time on just one. It's okay. Then we see how Jesus handles the Pharisees. You know, typically, I think we've kind of succumbed to what society says Christianity is about. And that it's about being loving, about being open and accepting of people. And we are to be like that. But have you read the way Jesus handles the Pharisees? You talk about the harshest language in the entire Bible. He calls them hypocrites. He sometime go through the book of John and read Jesus' discussions and his encounters with the Pharisees. They're scolding. You see, what Jesus tells us is that our kindness cannot put out our zeal. And I think sometimes we allow trying to be nice and being kind to hold us back from being moved with righteous indignation. You know, we will take passages, I think, a lot of times out of the New Testament, you know, don't be angry. You know, you look at the passages, like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. I say, whoever looks on his brother to hate him has already committed murder in his heart. And so we say, we're not supposed to have bad feelings toward people. You know what's interesting, though? Is there's this passage in the New Testament where Jesus goes to the temple and he drives everyone out. He flips over the money changer tables. He drives out the animals and all the people and said, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. Jesus was moved with righteous indignation. Now, I think we do have to put that little qualifier in there. Righteous indignation. He didn't just get upset. He got upset because they weren't doing what the Father said. There's a difference between human wrath and godly wrath. But we need to realize that being friendly towards people, which is important as a Christian, cannot keep us from doing what needs to be done. Then, as we mentioned yesterday in one of our lessons, we have Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. Here's a man who's apparently a very, very good moral man. He says that I have kept all of these commandments from my youth up. And yet, Jesus essentially runs him off with his teaching. You know, you say, well, you know, Jesus, this guy, he's a really good guy. You know, you should try to keep him around and work with him slowly. Jesus says, nope. There's something in the way of you obeying me, of totally committing your life to me. And until you can get that out of your life, you cannot follow me. You know, sometimes we think, well, that person's a really good moral person. I know they haven't submitted their lives to Christ, but, you know, we'll work with them on it. And we do need to work with people. I'm not saying you just have to give them the Bible, and if they don't obey it immediately, you get rid of them. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, though, you can't accept someone as a brother if they have not submitted their life to Christ. Because being moral is not the same as being righteous. And so I think we need to spend the time to really get to know Jesus. How did he handle people? Because Jesus didn't handle things the way we usually handle things. And so if we're going to have him be our example, then he needs to be our example. In Hebrews 12, there's a very interesting passage. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul said, the writer of Hebrews, if it be Paul or if not, there in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What does the writer say here at the beginning of verse 2? As we go through our life, as we try to run this race and get rid of the sin and the weights that cling to us, he said, looking to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is our example of how to run the race. The second thing that I think we need to take into account, why we need to have Jesus as our focus, is because Jesus is our authority. I've heard the Bible described this way, and I think it's a very apt description. The Bible is a love story, and it's kind of a two-part love story. One, it's the story of God, the story of his love for mankind. As we mentioned, it details from the very beginning in Genesis 3 all the way to the end, God's plan of redemption for mankind. All the way through all those weird stories in Genesis into the formation of the Hebrew people, all the way through the history of Israel into the New Testament, all of that is the story of God's love in bringing about the salvation of mankind. And the Bible is written in such a way that one, it shows God's love for us so that we will come to love him. And when we do want to love him, we want to have a relationship with him, then the New Testament shows us how we can. And so, in a way, the gospel, the New Testament, is the response to Christ and his love. Well, if the gospel is a response to God's love, then only he can tell us what he wants, right? So, let's say my dad and I, we've been working all day, and it's hot outside, and we decided to go get some lunch. And so, as usual, dad sends me into the restaurant because he hates standing in lines. And he says, I want a double Whopper with cheese. So I say, all right. So I go into line and I get up there and I order a jalapeno burger without cheese. Now, if you know my dad, you know that's probably going to kill him because he can't eat spicy things. Would you say that what I did was done out of love? No, he wanted a double Whopper with cheese, not a jalapeno burger without cheese. Now, that's a really silly example, but I think it illustrates the point rather well. If you're trying to please someone because you care about them, you do what they ask you to do, not what you want to do. So why in religion sometimes do we say, I know, God, you told me you want this, but here's what I want to give you. And I think you'll be okay with that. What makes us think that that's any different? You see, sometimes when we're very Bible-oriented people, you know, when we say, well, we do things Bible ways, Bible names, we know it. We only use the Bible as our authority. People say, well, you're just a legalist. You have to have a verse for everything you do, and you have to have Bible authority for every way you do things. You're just a legalist. No, that's not legalism. That's love. Because you see, Jesus tells us in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, if we actually want to have a relationship with God, if we actually want to please him, then we have to know how to please him. And this is the only way we can know how to please him. And so when we are people of the word, when we take all of our authority, all of our commands from the New Testament, we're not being sticklers for the rules. That means we actually love God enough to do what he wants us to do. So next time somebody calls you a legalist, you can just pat yourself on the back and say, yeah, because I love God more. See, we have to ask ourselves, with everything we do, am I doing this because God wants it, or am I doing this because I want it? And that's really easy to do in our daily life, or even in the church. We think about, well, even events in the church. We say, okay, we want to do whatever program X, okay? The way I've heard it explained before is think about all of your thoughts going through a filter. The thought comes down, what's the first filter it runs through? Is it, how does God view this? Or is your very first filter, how will this affect our reputation? How will this affect our image? How will this aid our growth? How will this aid our popularity? You see, those aren't in and of themselves bad things to consider. But are those the first things you think about, or are they secondary? Because see, if they take the first spot, then those become our authority, not Christ. See, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, what does Christ want? One of my teachers at school would often use this kind of language. He would say, what is your default mode? And the way he described it is, you know, okay, if you have a computer and maybe it crashes or something, and you open it back up, that's what you call a default mode. It's how what everything goes back to if there's a crash, right? It's the way the factory set up your computer. It's what it always goes back to in case of an emergency. Well, humans have that too, mentally. You know, we may train ourselves to act or think in a certain way. But when things happen to us, maybe suddenly, if they startle us, if something happens that we weren't expecting, there's always the way that we instantly react. The way that our mind automatically handles situations. The question is, what is our default mode? You see, we read in the New Testament, we look at how the apostles responded to certain events they went through with Jesus. You know, the apostles were very good, godly men. You know, we think about the apostle Peter. Disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. They're in the boat. They're in the middle of a great storm. And Jesus, we know, had stayed behind on the shore, and he's walking out to them on the water because they've already left. And at first the disciples are really scared because I think they're seeing a ghost. Because, I mean, how many people have you seen walk on water? It's not a normal thing. Jesus, you know, hey, don't be afraid. It's me. And Peter says, if it's you, call me out to walk to you. You know, sometimes I think we're kind of hard on Peter because we know how the story ends. But you know what? None of the other disciples even had that much guts. They were sitting there terrified in the boat. Peter said, I have enough faith that if Jesus tells me I can walk on water, I can walk on water. But what happens? Peter gets out. It appears that he begins to walk toward Jesus, and then he sees the swells and the wind, and what happens? Default mode, he starts to sink. Why? Because his default mode wasn't faith in Jesus. He had trained himself the best he could to have faith in Jesus, but it wasn't his default mode. When something happened he wasn't expecting, when something happened that was dangerous, extreme, he immediately went back to his worldly default mode, and that is disbelief. We may train ourselves to most of the time be good, godly people. If you ever want to see the classic example of this, watch people as they walk into the church building. Now, I got to witness this very firsthand because Sunday morning, okay, especially when my siblings and I were little, it's usually at least two of us were fighting, usually Marcus and I. We would look like a complete mess. Mom's having to yell at us to try to get us into the car, partly because Dad likes to leave an hour and a half early for everything. And so we're very tired. And so we're yelling, we're screaming. Mom's trying to get us to stop beating each other up. And then we get out of the car to the church building, and what happens? Good morning, brother. Everybody's suddenly perfect. Why? Because we've trained ourselves to think when you get to the church building, when you're with your brothers and sisters, you don't act like wild men. And that's not a bad thing. But that wasn't our default mode. We had trained ourselves in that situation to behave. But you know what? When something happened and our default mode clicked on, you know what happened? We ended up in the same state we had been before we got to church. See, our default mode, our instant reaction to everything has to be, what does God want? And you know what that means? It means we have to be like Paul, who in Galatians 2:20 said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Because until Christ lives in us, until we can get our ego out of the way and let Jesus take its place, our default mode will never be, what does God want? Jesus has to be our authority. Lastly, we need to focus on Jesus because Jesus is our purpose, our meaning in life. Colossians 3:17, you're probably familiar with the passage, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of God. Of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Everything that we do needs to be because Jesus wants it done. In Romans, the 12th chapter, Paul writes here probably one of the best known passages in the book of Romans. In Romans 12, starting in verse 1, he writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul says here that your life, everything that you do, your very being, needs to be offered to God as a sacrifice. And that means that your purpose in life, your where you get your meaning, everything is, "I am Christ's. I am that hunk of meat that the Israelites brought to the Levites to offer to God. That is me. I'm not my own. I'm not significant in and of myself. I'm important because I belong to God." That has to be where we find our meaning and purpose in life. It's easy sometimes to get caught up in what the world says we find meaning and happiness in. Perhaps the greatest example of this we ever see, in the Bible or not in the Bible, is Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is the wisest and richest king Israel ever has. You go through First Kings and look at all the wealth and power and majesty that Solomon had in his empire. It is mind-blowing. And as he goes through Ecclesiastes, most writers believe that this is probably Solomon when he's a little bit older. And he's looking back at all of the ways he tried to find happiness and meaning and pleasure. And it's kind of interesting because it's not written in the way a lot of the other books of the Bible are written, because he writes it in the stages that he was in. Because there seems to be, if you don't read it all the way through, there seems to be places where he kind of concludes, well, the only way to find meaning in life is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But what the book of Ecclesiastes, it kind of chronicles his conclusions. Because again and again he'll say, you know, I looked at all this stuff and it seems to me the only way to be happy is just live it up. But then the next passage is like, but you know what? It's all vain anyway. It's all worthless. It doesn't make any difference. It won't make you any happier. Life is just worthless and meaningless. But then at the end of the book, he says, you know what? After all is said and done, after all things considered, here is the whole of man. Love God and keep his commandments. You see, Solomon had the opportunity to literally try everything. And he could try everything in a really big way, because he had all the time, the power, and the wealth to do it. Solomon tries being just really rich. He says, you know what? I'm just going to try to be the richest man I can possibly be. And he gets really good at it. And you know what? He said, it didn't make me any happier. So he said, you know what? I'm going to try eating really good food and drinking really good wine and see if that makes me happy. And he said, no, I just kind of feel empty and very full. He said, I tried women. He actually has some kind of scathing things to say about women in the book of Ecclesiastes, and so that apparently didn't help anything either. He said, I tried being wise. He said, you know what? Even being wise didn't bring me happiness. And you know what? He even said, I tried being religious. And that didn't make me happy either. Now, you know, at first reading, you think, whoa, Solomon, hold on. Are you saying that being a religious person won't bring you happiness? Yes. If you understand what he's saying. He's saying being that person who always is at the church building, who always goes through the checklist and does everything he's supposed to do, who never goes drinking, who never smokes, never takes drugs, you know, always helps the lady across the road, that person who outwardly seems to be the most religious person, that isn't the person who finds meaning in Christ. Because you said that, because at the end he says the whole of man is to love God and keep his commandments. Oftentimes, people who claim to be religious, they got the last part, keep his commandments, but they've missed the first part, love God. You see, it's easy to go through the motions of religion to say, well, I go to church every Sunday. I even go every Sunday night. Every Sunday I take the Lord's Supper. I give of my means. I sing. I pray. I listen to some guy talk for an hour. I am a holy person. I have done all the things that God has commanded me to do. Therefore, I have earned righteousness. The New Testament has some very harsh things to say about people like that. Because, you see, that's not what religion is about. Religion isn't about going through your checklist and checking off the acts of worship. Religion is about loving God and wanting to please Him. Because if you start there, well, you do the acts of worship because you love Him. But if you just start with doing the acts of worship, it's a lot harder to move from obedience to love. You see, worship, in its very core meaning, the word that is translated worship in Greek, literally means to kiss toward. Worship has to do with giving praise and adoration out of love to someone else. You see, going through the acts of worship, listening to a preacher singing, that isn't inherently worship. Those are just actions. They're not worship unless you are worshiping. That is, you are praising and adoring God out of a love for Him. So being religious doesn't necessarily bring you happiness or meaning in life. Loving God and then keeping His commandments brings us meaning in life. And so when we have a real relationship with God, when we say, my Christianity is based on God's love, and then in response, I obey Him out of my love, then we have a proper relationship with God. And then we find our true meaning and purpose in life. When Solomon said that the whole of man, you see, a lot of versions say the whole duty of man. The word duty is not actually in the original. What Solomon is essentially saying, if you want to know what completes a human being, it's being in a relationship with God. And you know what? I think God would probably be in the best position to say that because He made us, which means He knows us better than we know ourselves. God, Solomon even refers to this concept in the book of Ecclesiastes. God made humans in such a way that we are going to worship something. We have to have something to worship. Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, I'm an atheist. I don't worship anything. Yeah, they do. Oh, yes, they do. It may be themselves. It may be chance. It may be Mother Nature. But everybody worships something. But we'll never find true meaning and purpose in our life until that meaning and purpose is Christ. Christ has to be our purpose. In closing, we mentioned this verse yesterday, this passage in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul details to the Christians this thorn in the flesh that he had, that he prayed three times to Jesus, to God, to take away from him, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. We become what God wants us to be when we allow ourselves to be weak so that God can be strong in us. As Christians, our focus has to be, must always be, Christ.